Well, thank you for having me back. Oh, that's very loud. Maybe a little quieter. I'll project at you. I don't want you to feel like I'm yelling at you. But, you know, raise your hands if you can't hear me. Thank you for having me back. I'm Kate, if we haven't met before, although I think I have now met most of you, if I didn't know you anyway. And I hope you found the Bible study earlier helpful as we looked at the second chunk of Esther. Did you read through those three chapters as part of that Bible study? Great. All right. That'll set us in good stead. You should have the outline. It's in the back of the yellow booklets, right toward the very back. That will help you to see where we're going. Feel free to have that open along with the Bible in front of you as well. Well, it was a warm summer's evening in early February when Layla agreed to let her kids walk with their older cousins just a few hundred metres up the road to buy an ice cream. She couldn't have known that at that very time, Samuel Davidson was buying vodka cruisers at the bottle shop in the next suburb. He'd been drinking poolside and taking drugs with his flatmates and friends since 7 that morning, and at 7:30 in the evening had made the ill-fated choice to drive to get some more drinks. Spurred on by his mates, Samuel raced home along the back streets, travelling at 3 times the legal limit, flying the wrong way around the roundabouts, before ploughing into the 7 kids making their way to the shops. 3 of Layla's children, Anthony, Angelina, and Sienna, were fatally struck, along with their cousin, Veronique. She recalls the moment when, in hospital, with her 4th daughter, she realised her other 3 kids had been killed. "I was crying and screaming," she says, "begging for it not to be true." Innocent lives snuffed out in an instant by the selfish choices of another. Where was God? Parents burying their children. Where was God? Layla's husband and the children's father, Danny, later reflected, "I am in pain. My days are empty. My heart is aching. Tears of hopelessness visit me each day. I am dying on the inside. It's hard to take much more." Where was God for the Abdullah and Sheikh families on that fateful summer's evening? I wonder if you've ever had reason to ask that question. Where are you in this God? But I know the answer. Of course you have. Because even if you haven't had the same horrific experience of loss as Layla and her family, you have grieved. You've been disappointed. You've been frustrated. The risk in starting with such an extreme example is that it trivializes any lesser experience. And I don't want to do that because hardship isn't a competition to be won. Suffering is, after all, the great equalizer. So let me pose the question a little differently. When did you last have reason to ask, "Where are you, God?" Maybe you're led to question when your kid is sick again and you just can't take another day of carer's leave. Or when your teenager is wrestling with their mental health or big questions of identity and sexuality and they won't let you in, not that you'd know what to say, even if they did. Maybe it's as you grapple with the unmet dreams of a partner or a child, or as you wrestle with the grief of a lost loved one. Is it as the bills stack up and you're not sure where the money's going to come from? Or as you just deal with the humdrum of the everyday and you can't see anything to look forward to or get excited about? Where are you, God? See, it doesn't have to be war or famine or disaster that makes us wonder how we can keep trusting that God is acting for our good when we can't see him, when we can't feel him. It might just be life in our broken world. Where are you in this, God? Well, these are poignant questions to bring to the book of Esther because they are exactly the struggles of God's people in the story. If you were here, you might remember from last week that we met the 4 main characters of the book. Esther, the orphaned Jew turned powerless Persian queen. Her uncle Mordecai, the righteous and faithful man of God. The king's evil advisor Haman, an enemy of God's people. And King Xerxes, a man with almost limitless power, but lacking any independent decision-making ability. If you weren't here, the basic setup is this. Haman is enraged by Mordecai's refusal to honor him, and he sets upon a genocidal plan to destroy, kill, and annihilate God's people throughout the Persian Empire. And that repetition there is important. It's used throughout the book. God's people are set to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, wiped from the face of the known earth. We left the story last week on a cliffhanger. Mordecai has just reminded Esther of God's promises to deliver his people. God will save, he says. And trusting this promise, Esther has courageously agreed to go to the place of power to mediate for her people. And so this morning, we come to the climax of the story. Have you ever noticed how in movies, when you get to the really important climactic bit, everything seems to slow down, to let you really focus and take in what's happening? Well, that's exactly what happens here in these chapters. See, last week we covered four chapters which spanned 9 years in the reign of King Xerxes. And yet in the three chapters we're going to read today, well, they cover just 2 days. They slow right down to let us feel the full weight of what's going on. So we begin with point one on your outline. In chapter 5, verse 1, with Esther, dressed now not as a sex object, but in her royal robes, coming to the king. Now we know that Esther remains powerless, but in dressing in this way, she's claiming a ceremonial identity as queen of the empire. And so she goes into the king's presence uninvited, an illegal act we know from last week that could spell her death. After all, we know the king can be capricious and cruel. And yet it seems she's caught him in a good mood. Beyond merely extending the golden scepter and pardoning her intrusion, the king addresses her by her royal title. What is it, Queen Esther? He asks in verse 3. What is your request? Up to even half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Now, the king here isn't literally offering Queen Esther half his kingdom. It's actually the same turn of phrase that Herod uses in Mark 6 when Salome dances for him. And it basically means, I'm in a good mood, try me. Esther has cleared the first hurdle, but rather than immediately proceeding with her request like we'd expect, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet she's prepared. It's a bit of a weird move, but not strange enough to prevent the king from agreeing. And as the king and Haman enjoy Esther's hospitality, he again asks her what she wants, and again she defers. She says she will not answer the king's question until tomorrow, when there will be another banquet. Now, I'm not sure what you made of Esther's move here. I'm a fairly decisive person. Once I've made up my mind, I tend to act immediately without much further thought. It's a trait that amuses and frustrates my husband in equal measure. Like the time I decided, while he was away for work, mind you, to move our not yet sleeping through the night baby into the room with his sister. Why wait? Why put off until tomorrow what you can do today? But that's not Esther's way at all. She bides her time and she acts slowly. Perhaps it's merely personality. Perhaps she needs to work up the courage to make such a big request of the king. It could be, but I think it's more likely that she is cleverly orchestrating a situation in which it will be very difficult for the king to refuse her request and to retain his honour. Having offered her up to half his kingdom, first privately and then publicly, in front of his chief advisor Haman, he can hardly turn around and say, oh, not that, without losing face. Whatever her motivation, it certainly intrigues the king, who agrees and flatters Haman's proud heart, which is our second point on the outline, Haman's heart. I wonder what you thought of our villain's heart as you did the study together earlier. He goes from the heights of happiness, elated by the apparent favour of the royals, to unadulterated rage in the space of a single verse. He places such importance on public recognition and praise that his good mood can be decimated by the scorn of a single, unimportant man. Everything about Haman is cringeworthy. Everything about him is extreme, including the party he hosts in verse 11, boasting to his friends about his vast wealth, his many sons, and the king's honour of him. There's a kind of desperation here, isn't there? a self-centered need to be recognized and approved of by others. See how impressive I am, he says. Look at my wealth, my popularity, my virility. Yet even in the middle of telling his friends how great he is, he's distracted by Mordecai's refusal to honor him. French fashion designer Coco Chanel once famously responded to criticism by saying, I don't care what you think about me, I don't think about you at all. Have you heard that before? I don't care what you think about me, I don't think about you at all. It's the very opposite of what's going on here. Whereas Coco Chanel oozed confidence, content in her status as a public figure, ignoring the haters, so to speak, Haman could have the entire known world at his beck and call and yet remain entirely absorbed in the opinion of one lowly bureaucrat. One whose days are apparently numbered. Because remember, in his mind at least, Haman has already dealt with the problem of Mordecai and his people. He has secured a day to kill, annihilate, and destroy all the Jews, including Mordecai. Now, if you think Haman's anger would be a bit of a party buzzkill, clearly you don't know his charming wife and guests. Rather than calm him down or offer him perspective, Zeresh, Haman's wife, eggs him on, and in verse 14 suggests he build an outrageously huge pole, one 20, 25 metres high, on which to impale Mordecai. It's a cruel and violent suggestion, and yet we're told it delights Haman. And so he gleefully follows his wife's advice. It's fair to say at this point, things are not looking good. But this is where the story starts to pivot. For it just so happened that that very night, the king couldn't sleep. So what does he do? Well, he turns to some light feel-good reading and calls for the Book of the Chronicles, the stories of his successes, to be brought in and read to him. And it just so happens that of the many volumes recording the events of his reign, the story the attendant turns to is the account of the thwarted assassination plot, the story of when Mordecai the Jew overheard two of the king's officers conspiring to kill him and reported it, a story we remember from chapter 2. Remind me how he rewarded Mordecai for his loyalty, the king says. And there's an awkward silence. We didn't, Your Majesty. Now, this is a problem. See, it's one thing to punish disloyalty, killing would-be assassinators, but it's another, more important thing to reward loyalty and so to incentivize the citizens of the kingdom to act in the king's interests. So Xerxes knows something must be done. But ever the indecisive ruler, he can't act without advice, and so he seeks out the wisdom of another. Who's in the court, he asks. And it just so happens that Haman has shown up early. Bring him in, the king says. And as Haman enters the king's chamber, he asks him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? It's a brilliant scene. The king's ambiguity in asking his question allows Haman's self-centeredness to take over, and he assumes the king is talking about him. He literally can't imagine anyone else the king would rather honor, and so he concocts the most absurdly extreme reward, one that all but renders the recipient publicly equal to the king, clothed in the king's robes, in his glory, riding the king's own horse. The ugliness of Haman's heart from earlier on is in full view once again, and is laughable, even while it carries with it the sting in the tale, a warning against the kind of pride and self-obsession that characterizes Haman. But the king is satisfied with the suggestion. Go at once, he commands in verse 10. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Haman is utterly deflated as he is forced to bestow this extravagant honor of his own imagination on his enemy. Mordecai, the quietly righteous and loyal man facing death, is transfigured, utterly changed, if only for a short time, robed in all the king's glory, with a public declaration before him that this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. It's a poetic reversal, as the one man who is not grasping for his own glory is the very one vindicated and glorified, why the self-obsessed Haman is shamed and returns home with his head covered in grief. At home, Haman's friends, the same ones who just the evening before were egging him on and encouraging him to murder Mordecai, offer a deeply unsympathetic but ultimately prophetic word. You can't stand against God's people. And it's a moment of gospel clarity. See, up until this point, we've had legitimate cause to ask, where is God? As his people were marginalized and then targeted by a cruel edict, and perhaps even more so as we anticipated the callous murder of Mordecai. But it just so happened that God had not abandoned his people. However hidden, the sheer number of coincidences remind us that God was at work, continuing to protect his people and fulfill his covenant promises to bless. But the story's not done yet. For just as Haman is complaining to his friends, he is taken away to the queen's second banquet. By this point, we're familiar with the format, right? The king asks Esther what her petition is. He offers her up to half his kingdom. But this time, things are different. For this time, Queen Esther speaks up clearly. If I have found favor with you, grant me my life and spare my people, Esther says. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. In one fell swoop, Esther reveals her Jewish identity and connects her life with that of her people, establishing the horror of the edict against them. Now, any report of death that is untimely is sad. But as humans, we're very good at dissociating from things that are sad or hard or really just too big to get our heads around. We may feel sad about war or famine or natural disasters or the refugee crisis, but generally, we're not overcome by grief at these things, not unless we feel a personal, tangible connection. A few years ago, at the height of the Syrian refugee crisis, there was a photo that I'm sure if you saw, you haven't forgotten. It was of a child, of a boy only 3 or 4 years old, in his favourite red T-shirt, lying peacefully on a sandy beach in Turkey, as if asleep by the water's edge. Except, of course, he wasn't asleep. Aylin Kurdi had drowned, along with his family and 25 others, while attempting to reach the Greek island of Kos on a dodgy boat. The circumstances of Aylin's death were tragic, but they were not unique. When the photo was taken, Aylin was just one of an estimated 5.5 million Syrian refugees. But this boy, we could resonate with. In the West, we saw an innocent child, like one of our own, in his favourite T-shirt, being laid upon the sand, and it prompted outrage and grief. It prompted action, for now the refugee crisis had a face. And that's what Esther is doing here. The Jews are not the unknown others out there, she says. They are me. This edict is to kill and annihilate and destroy me. Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? The king roars, seemingly unaware of his own complicity in the death warrant. And chillingly, Esther responds, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. It's hard to imagine the terror that Haman must have felt at this point as he realized he'd been set up. He's a dead man walking. The king storms out and Haman is left in an impossible situation. He can't follow the king. He can't flee. He can't be alone with a woman from the king's harem, let alone the queen. And yet this last option seems the least bad one. And so in the moment, he turns and he begins to plead for his life. It's yet another scene of reversal. Can you see that? The trouble began when a Jew refused to bow before this very man, and yet here he is on his knees before the Jewish queen, begging for mercy. It's such an unlikely scene that when Xerxes returns, he assumes that Haman must be attacking the queen, a scenario that provides him with the pretext he needs for condemning Haman. After all, he can't condemn him on the basis of an edict he himself authorized. So as soon as the words leave the king's mouth, Haman is taken and impaled on the very pole he'd erected for Mordecai's murder. And that same day, the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is given to Mordecai the Jew, just as the king's signet ring is taken from one man and given to the other. The reversal is complete. God's people, who had been persecuted and powerless, as we saw last week, are now recognized and rewarded, elevated to places of honor. The coincidences are unbelievable, literally unbelievable. And that's because they're not merely coincidences. See, throughout this entire story, the unseen hand of God has been at work. The benefit of hindsight allows us to see all the big and little ways in which God's fingerprints are all over this story. From elevating Esther to a place of privilege within the palace, to giving Mordecai the opportunity to act righteously, not for self-reward or promotion, but as a faithful act of service. It was never random chance. God gave the king a sleepless night at just the right time. He orchestrated the events to have the king reminded of Mordecai's loyalty, and he allowed this righteous but previously unrecognized man to be temporarily transfigured into the king's likeness. Even details down to the ambiguity of Haman falling on the queen to beg for his life, allowing the king a legitimate reason to have him condemned, an act which, by the way, Jewish folklore holds that it was the angel Gabriel who gave him a little push. All of this, in hindsight, reveals the working of God's hidden hand. But I wonder how it would have felt at the time. In the midst of the turmoil, surely Esther and Mordecai, surely God's people, feeling vulnerable, feeling powerless, must have questioned where God was and whether he was still acting for their good. And were we there beside them, could we blame them? It's human nature to see the obvious, the tides and the turnings of the world before our eyes, instead of recognizing what lies beneath the surface. And yet, as Christians, sisters, we must be different. For as remarkable as this story is, it is not the most extreme example of God's faithfulness to his promises, his commitment to act for our good and his glory, whether seen or not. For that, we flip forward 400 years, four centuries in which there was an apparent silence from God, until at just the right time, it just so happened, a baby was born. Despite being in very nature God, this righteous man did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. This servant, like Esther before him, went to the place of ultimate power to mediate for the salvation of his people. But greater than Esther, whose life was spared, he sacrificed himself to free his people, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just as Mordecai's righteous act led to his human transfiguration, the righteous act of salvation led to Jesus' divine transfiguration. First, before his friends who glimpsed his glory, the glory of the king reserved for him, and later as he was exalted to the highest place and given the name above every name. The greatest reversal, from cradle to cross, from death to glory, but through the most unexpected and unforeseen means, and at just the right time. We can wonder what Esther and Mordecai thought of God in the midst of their story, but there's no cause for speculation with Jesus' disciples. We're told of their horror and their fear, their confusion following his death. As Cleopas explains in Luke 24, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Despite hearing from Jesus himself, despite the forewarnings of what was to come, in the face of Jesus' death, his closest friends are left despairing, questioning where God could be in this. But with hindsight, we know, don't we, that God was never absent. He was there. He remained entirely in control and intimately involved in every step of this plan. At just the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. Or as Jesus explains to Cleopas along that road to Emmaus, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explains all that was said in the scriptures concerning these things. This is the history of the world, friends. It's the true story, the simple gospel. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, demonstrating his own love for us in this. Last week, we were reminded of the importance of clinging to the promises of God. We need to remember what God has said, what he has promised, because our knowledge of and confidence in these things will give us the courage to endure in the midst of trials and persecution. When we know who God is, when we know what he has said, we can stand firm. That's true generally, but this week I want to push us a step further, zooming in on one promise, God's promise that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. More than that, his promise to not only be with us, but in all things to act for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. How can we trust that this is true when everything is going pear-shaped? Well, the answer, friends, is in his word. We see God's faithfulness not only in the stories of the Old Testament, in his ability to use terrible circumstances like those facing Esther for his purposes, but ultimately, we see it in the gospel story, in Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory at just the right time. This true story stands as proof for the promise that God can and will work all things for our good and for his glory. Because if he can use the most horrific event in human history, the death of his only son, for our good, well, then he can certainly use our frustration, our pain, even our despair. I can't tell you what God's plan is for the Abdullah family, but glimmers of his purposes for them in the midst of tragedy have already been seen. You may remember the story from the news a few years ago. The thing that made the headlines was not the tragic loss of young lives, so much as the family's immediate response, one of forgiveness. Just days after the tragedy, Layla told the news media, "I can't hate him. I want the court to be fair. It's all about fairness. But I'm not going to hate the driver, because that's not who we are." Our world couldn't understand how a grieving family could act with such grace. But as Layla said, it wasn't me or Danny. It was the Holy Spirit. God turned this tragedy into a greater good. In mainstream media, the powerful name of Jesus was declared and praised. God was given the glory. Friends, none of us know how God is going to use our highs and our lows. But with Esther, we can stand and we can see that God was never absent. With the disciples, we can see that God's eternal plan enacted through his intimate and constant involvement is faithful and true. And so I trust that we will stand together in glory to delight how God really has used every moment to shape us and bring us closer to himself. I look forward to swapping stories with you in the new creation of God's abundant faithfulness to his promise and his love that renders us more than conquerors. For sisters, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is where God is. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful and true. We thank you that you are sovereign and in control. We thank you that in your abundant kindness you have given us this history of your people that we might see how throughout time you have been faithful, how throughout time you have been acting for your people's good and for your glory. We thank you, Father, for the cross on which our Saviour died to bring us back into relationship with you, that with one another and with him we may declare your faithfulness. We pray, Father, that this would be true when things are going well, but that this would be true too when things are going pear-shaped, that we would know you are faithful and mighty to save. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.